Well, let's look again more closely now at John 21. It's hard to believe that we've come to the end of John's Gospel. I was talking to Connie and Allie this morning how amazing that we have went through Hebrews 13 chapters and how long it took us to go through that, and we made it through John. 21 chapters a lot faster, but that's because John is narrative, stories mostly, and so we're able to take bigger chunks. And so I hope that that's been a blessing to you. It has been to me to take kind of big chunks this way. You can't do that with Paul's teaching. You have to spend so much time down, in the weeds, if you will, but they're wonderful weeds, and in the deep theology that he has. But John, as the other gospel writers, as Luke wrote in Acts as well, they're looking at things from this perspective of what happened in their life, and not as much into the detailed teaching. And John does more so than the others, but try to capture these stories or pericopes, as they're called, one at a time, and look at the whole of it and see what it was that Jesus was teaching, what he was doing, and learn from his example as well. And so now we find ourselves coming to the end, and I'm always a little gloomy about that when finishing a book like this, because, it seems like, my favorite book is always the one that I'm studying, But I'm a little excited about what's coming next, and I've got some ideas. I don't know for sure. Probably I'm looking at, and this will be brief, but probably Jonah. And I've been thinking about that for a good while now. So I got a vote, so a big vote there. So that's probably where we're going next. And what I'm thinking about doing is, in addition to Jonah, is maybe looking at a few of the minor prophets. They get neglected a lot, and a lot of people don't know, who's Habakkuk, and stuff like that, and Nahum and those guys. So I think we'll maybe look at some of those. Just a little bit of housekeeping here for a second. Connie and I are going to be gone. I'm going to Florida for work, and they keep changing that, so we'll see. But I'll be gone for a couple weeks, and then we have the counseling conference after that, so I won't see you all for a while, I will miss you so deeply. But it'll give me time to prepare, right, for Jonah and whatever's next, and so we'll see how that goes. John 21, and we're going to look at the entire chapter this morning, Lord willing. Our world is a hateful place. You think about whenever somebody falls, somebody well-known falls, they do something, really bad or really stupid, and the media just pounces on them. And the media is so unforgiving. They strictly withhold any idea of forgiveness or the chance for restoration. I even hear it, though, from ordinary people. They'll say things like, they will never change, as we talked about in Sunday school this morning. It's impossible for them to change. I've sat across the desk from people, and when they were pouring out their problems, and their marriage situation is bad, and it's just, and their spouse is just going headlong into sin, and I try to hold forth the gospel to them and to the person that they're talking about, and they say things like, oh, no, they'll never change. They can't change. It's impossible for somebody like that to change, or somebody with that particular problem to change. And then I've had people say, even if they did change, I could never forgive them. Sadly, Christians can sometimes be the most unforgiving people. When you are sinned against, it's hard to forgive. It hurts when we're sinned against by someone else. And it's hard for us sometimes to bring ourselves to where we want to forgive them and then to work with God to restore them. That is tough. And we might be unwilling to forgive because of our pride. I used to struggle with this. I hope not so much now, but I used to struggle with things like certain sins were beneath me. I would say things like, well, I would never do that. And you may have been there too. Maybe you're there now. You think, well, there's certain things, yeah, I would never do that. if you say that, you don't know yourself very well. And you don't know the scriptures very well, which knows you a whole lot better than you know yourself. What you should say, but for the grace of God, that would be me. You may say, yeah, I can tell you, John, I would never do such and such. You know, God ordained how you grew up, where you grew up, and what you grew up with, and what has happened in your life. And he could have ordained it differently, and yeah, you might have done that sin. And you know, as we're talking about this idea of restoration, it's really where we're going more than forgiveness, but talking about forgiveness because that needs to happen first if we're going to have any impact in somebody's life that needs to be restored. Our job as parents is hard, you know, in a lot of ways. And one of the things that's hard about it is, you know, we need to bring the full weight of biblical, moral, and practical wisdom to bear on our children. That's why it's so hard, guys, you know. And your parents, you know, hard for you, is because as parents, we got to bring all of this to bear on them because we don't want you to sin. We don't want you to do some of those stupid and sinful things that we did. And so we're going to do everything we can to convince you not to do that. Now you're going to do it anyway, but we try, right? But with that, what we're supposed to do biblically, and parents, this is where it gets hard, and you might want to pull your feet back. Because I have to step on all of our toes. We should also say that if you fall and you repent, then I will forgive you, and more importantly, God will forgive you, and I will be working with God to restore you. Now, as parents, we don't say that very often because why? We're afraid that if we say, okay, don't sin, but if you sin, there's forgiveness, what do we think is going to happen? They're going to think, hey, you know, go ahead and sin because God's just going to forgive me. And we're so afraid that you young people are going to hear that message instead of the biblical one. You're going to be the end of Romans 5, right? Where sin abounds, grace does what? Abounds all the more. And what was Paul afraid of? People coming away thinking, well, hey, if where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, and I want grace to abound all the more, so then what should I do? Sin more. And so Paul opens up chapter 6 with, no way! Don't think like that! But see, as parents, we're afraid of that, right? And so, kids, sometimes if we don't tell you that nice part of it, you know, where it's like, okay, if you sin, you know, well, for one, I may have to discipline you, and God may discipline you, and you don't want that. But we might neglect to say, because of our fear, but if you do sin, there is forgiveness in Christ and restoration. But we should, you know, parents, we should be telling our children both. You know, yes, it's a risk, but it's the gospel. And if you don't see the risk in Romans 5 and 6, if you don't see the risk reading 1 Corinthians, you're missing the gospel. Because the gospel says, you know, if you sin, and if you're a child of God, you'll be chastised. But there's also forgiveness and restoration. You know, also, we can make openness, you know, us being open with each other, difficult. And it's hard. I think we have done a good job here, but we need to keep doing a good job of creating an atmosphere, cultivating an atmosphere, a culture here where people know that they can be open about their failures, about their sin. I'm not talking about just pouring out all the nitty-gritty details and everything of your sin, but I'm talking about the fact that you can, you know, with Paul, recognize that, you know, I'm a sinner. And I don't mean just in a textbook way, like, you know, yeah, we know everybody's a sinner. No, I mean, me, I am a sinner. And at times where you or I need to reach out to someone else in the body and say, I need help here. It's hard to create that kind of a culture. You know, for one, we don't want other people to know that we're sinners. We want everybody to think everything's fine. Some of that's pride. Sometimes, I know for me, it was more of the idea Pride was there, yes, but a big part of it was that I thought I needed to give a different impression that, well, you know, people aren't going to come to Christ if they don't see that my life is all good now. And so I needed to present this, you know, squeaky, clean, whitewashed, you know, life. And that's worse, way worse, because then people look at that and they come in, if they saw, if they looked at all of us and we were all whitewashed, if you will, you know, pretty and clean and, you know, everything, I mean, spiritually, you know, morally, then what happens is they want to run. It's like, because I'm not like that. And they feel like they can't even be like that. Now, we don't wear our sins and our problems on our sleeves, but we still need to be honest and open, and we need to create this. Martin Lloyd-Jones said something I think is helpful. He says, I know of nothing in the spiritual life more discouraging than to meet the kind of person who seems to give the impression that he or she is always walking on the mountaintop. That is certainly not true in the Bible. The Bible tells us that these people in the Psalms, for example, knew what it was to be cast down and to be in sore and grievous trouble. Perfectionist teachings are never true. Thank God the psalmists do not do that. They tell us the plain truth about themselves. And that's what we need to do. We need to tell the plain truth about ourselves. People need to see that we are broken sinners, that we have sinned, that we were deserving of His full wrath, but that He saved us and He's in the process of sanctifying us and changing us. They need to see that. They need to know that. We need to be open. Now, as I said, today's sermon isn't really about forgiveness per se. But when we're unwilling to forgive, that prevents us from taking that next step of helping the person to be restored, to be used of God in their life to restore them. You know, we can so easily slip back into the world's thinking patterns, that really upside down thinking, and look at it from, you know, the earthly perspectives. And to think like, well, you know, change isn't possible and so on. But what we're going to see here today is that Jesus deals with believers according to His kingdom principles. Jesus doesn't deal with people according to earthly perspectives, earthly principles. He goes by His kingdom principles, not according to how He might feel about us. Jesus serves His troubled disciples, and Jesus restores His disciples who fail. That is the lesson we need to come away with, that Jesus serves His troubled disciples when they are troubled by whatever it might be. He's there to serve. Even, yes, the risen Christ. But He also restores His disciples, the ones who fail. This morning we'll look at John 21, where Jesus teaches by example how disciples are to minister to one another, to those who are troubled, to those who have failed. That we're to minister, we're to follow Jesus' example that He's going to give us here and that John gives us in John 21. You know, if that's the way Jesus' kingdom operates, and if we are workers in His kingdom, then guess what? The way we have to operate is that same way, the way that Jesus operated. We must imitate Him by serving our troubled brothers and sisters. We must imitate Him by being used of God and working with the Lord in restoring that person who has failed. To work alongside the Good Shepherd. And like I said earlier, to keep cultivating that atmosphere here. An atmosphere where when people come in, they see that we are broken sinners who are being sanctified. So that they see hope. You see, if they come in and they think everybody here is all pristine, they don't see hope. They see a huge gap. I could never get there. And we need to show them that, no, you can get there because God has brought me there. And you need to see that I am broken, but I've been redeemed, I've been justified, all those wonderful things, reconciled to God, forgiven, and He's changing me. Yes, we need to be serious about sin. God does chastise people for sin, or His people. He punishes those who are not his people, you know, for sin, and he does that forever in hell. But for those who are his children, he chastises us. You know, and one thing that, you know, may be helpful to us parents, and we would say this to our girls, is that, you know, you don't like when we chastise you, but you need to understand that that is the grace of God, because you don't want God chastising you. He is so thorough, and he'll do what it takes. And so young people, you know, hear that and avoid as much of that as you can. But at the same time, we need to cultivate a place where people can find love and tenderness and compassion in forgiveness and in being restored to useful service. And so those who are believers in Jesus Christ and they have failed, this needs to be a place where they can come in and they see our Master's kingdom principles at work, a place where there is hope, there's restoration. We need to give them that hope. So Jesus' first example of how his kingdom operates is this. Jesus serves his disciples when they are troubled, verses 1 through 14. Jesus serves his disciples when they are troubled. Look at verse 1, John 21. And after these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, or Galilee, and he manifested himself in this way. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, or the twin, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and two others of his disciples. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, we'll also come with you." They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. And when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus therefore said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" And they answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch." They cast, therefore, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. That disciple, therefore, whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, and that's John, by the way, "It is the Lord." And so when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. And so when they got out upon the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid, and fish placed on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave them, and the fish likewise. And this is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Here he manifests himself again to the disciples. He's risen from the dead that we saw last time. And this is the third time that John is telling us about when Jesus met with the disciples as a group. And a lot has taken place in a short amount of time. Because you have Jesus crucified, and the disciples are lost. What do we do with that? And he's buried. It gets worse. And he arises from the dead. And at first they don't know that he's risen. Just the body's gone. So they're trying to understand what's going on here. And John tells us that, you know, when they went to the tomb and all, and he studied it, he came away realizing that Jesus had risen. And then Jesus, you know, he appeared to Mary Magdalene, and then he met with his disciples, and there's a lot going on. And John told us how, you know, the resurrection is like this key that helps them unlock a lot of this. But they're still processing it. They're still trying to figure out, you know, what do we make of all this? You know, we're following Jesus. We had no idea we were going to end up following and serving the risen Lord. And, you know, they came to understand that, okay, yes, he's God. But now they're like, and he's God. You know, it's like lights are coming on better for them. And they're trying to process all of this. And it's possible and likely, I think, that Peter is struggling with depressing thoughts of failure. You know, because, okay, yeah, wonderful, Jesus is alive, but I publicly denied him 3 times after I boasted that I would never do that. And so he falls back on fishing. He isn't leaving the ministry. He's just falling back on something that might encourage him. You know, it's like, I know fishing, and I'm going to go do that. And the guys say, yeah, we'll come with you. And Peter's still the natural leader among them. But the tone you get here when you read this isn't anything like what you find after Pentecost, right? Because you go into Acts and you read what happens to them when the Spirit of God is poured out upon them and empowers them for ministry. And then you see that they are changed men. And you're not seeing that here. Now, yeah, they're saved, but this is not the same. So I think that there's some discouragement, confusion, as they're processing everything, and for Peter, some depression probably, gloomy. Now, were they wrong for going fishing? Some people, you know, make a big deal out of that. I don't think they were. First of all, Jesus told them to go to Galilee and wait for him. Okay, so they were up there in the region like they were supposed to be. Second, there was a waiting period before Pentecost. I mean, for one, it's 50 days after Passover, and we're not there yet. And so there is a waiting period. Third, Jesus blesses them with a huge catch of fish. If they were sinning by going fishing, I don't think he would have, at least it doesn't make sense to me, that he would have given them this huge catch of fish. You know, he would have said, yeah, you caught nothing because you're in sin and you're not supposed to be doing that. You should have been, you know. And we don't find that. And then fourth is, there isn't any rebuke in this passage for it. It's like, guys, what are you doing fishing? You don't find that. Jesus is tender with them, and he uses this experience to encourage the whole group, but also to restore Peter, as we're going to see. Now, this miracle is a lot like the one that happened back in Luke 5. And there, where kind of a similar type thing, you know, Jesus is in Peter's boat, and he hadn't caught anything, and Jesus says, you know, put down your nets, and, you know, and Peter's like, you know, there's nothing out here, but okay, I'll do it. You know, and they pull in so much, the nets are breaking. And the tide of that is probably what, you know, bells are going off in John's head. Ding, 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 ding. This is the Lord here in John 21. That's the Lord on the beach. Same as he did then. And there are a lot of similarities there. And he recognizes that this is the Lord. Also, it's interesting, if you go back to Luke 5, you find that when that happens, Peter says, depart from me, Lord, because I'm a sinful man. And you see what Jesus is doing? He's kind of creating that situation again, because Peter's like, I'm a Christ denier. You know, I've blown it. I'm done. So Jesus kind of does it again. So that, you know, Peter can come to him with those same feelings, and Jesus can turn it all upside down for what seems upside down, but really right side up, and set Peter back on the right path. Now, you know, Peter, true to form, impulsive. John says, it's the Lord, grabs his outer garment, throws it on, throws himself in the water. That's Peter. You know, he's like, hey, I wonder if we ought to try to get the boat going in that direction. And, you know, you think he'd want to talk to me still? You know, no, not Peter. He's, you know, right in the water. You know, it makes you wonder, he's put on his coat and then jumps in the water. You know, don't try this at home. But the point we ought to take from that is, when you fail, don't run away from or avoid the Lord Jesus. Don't avoid the Lord's people. Be like Peter. When you fail, run to the Lord, or in this case, swim to the Lord. Make your way to the Lord, because he's the one that restores. So Jesus had prepared a charcoal fire for them. Do you remember when John pointed out for us a previous charcoal fire in the Gospel of John? Wasn't that far back? Anybody remember? Remember Peter was warming himself? What happened then? That's when he denied the Lord. And as we see the tie here, because he denied Jesus 3 times, and here Jesus asks him 3 times, do you love me? And he commissions him 3 times. This is all part of that restoration. There's also a tie here with this charcoal fire? I mean, why else would John tell us that it was a charcoal fire that Peter was warming himself on, and then now, again, it's a charcoal fire? Okay? And you know, Jesus, just like he had done when he washed the disciples' feet in John 13, now he's serving them again. They're hungry after a long night of fishing, and they've caught nothing. They're frustrated and hungry, and he serves them. He fixes them breakfast. Why the charcoal fire, though? Well, I think probably you may have realized this, that certain smells are associated with memories, good and bad. Like, for example, whenever people, you know, light up a fire in their chimney and the kind of wood that they typically put in there, you know, it's usually like some kind of an evergreen wood. And it reminds me of when we have gone many times into the mountains and camping, and that's the wood that you have, same kind of wood to burn. And it has that same smell. And so for me, that's a wonderful memory. It makes me think of, you know, the wonderful times we've had, you know, camping and sitting around the campfire and everything, just that great smell. But you could imagine, though, the effect of a charcoal fire on Peter after his, because it's going to be burned in his memory that he denied the Lord. And so every time he would smell that, probably there would be an association there, and it would be bitter. And he might even come to where he hates smelling a charcoal fire. But now, because of the grace of our Lord, at the very least, his memories would be bittersweet. Because, yeah, when he smells that charcoal fire burning in years to come, he might think he was around one of those fires that denied the Lord. But then he will tell himself, and it's also around one of those fires that Jesus restored me. He loved me. He gave me grace and mercy. Now, he tells us that there were 153 fish. Why? Okay, there's a lot of people who like to, you know, use all kind of math to get in there and break it down. And like, okay, 153 is, you know, divisible by this and this and this, and it means Ezekiel 17. And it means, and they go all over the place with this. And you're like, yeah. And John's just trying to impress us with the size of the miracle, the grandeur of the miracle. And if you notice what he says, and the net did not break. It did the previous time. There were so many fish and it still didn't break, because there's more than one miracle going on, that Jesus ordained that there would be fish right there, right then, that there would be so many that in the right perfect spot for their nets, and that he kept the nets from breaking when they naturally would have with that many fish. That's all he means. There's no secret meaning there. Their experience, the disciples' experience here, becomes a metaphor for ministry. It's a picture. Without Jesus, they were completely unsuccessful. Jesus comes to them, and they caught a huge mess of fish. Jesus taught them in John 15 that with him they bear much fruit. But you remember what he also said. Apart from me, you can do what? A little bit? No, nothing. This is a picture of that. He's trying to drive home to them. Guys, you still need me. Jesus still cares for sheep, and he deals tenderly with them. They didn't deserve. They deserted him. Peter denied him. They didn't deserve his care, but he loves them tenderly, and he ministered to them here. He serves his disciples when they're troubled. Now, the second example Jesus gives us is that Jesus restores his disciples when they fail. Jesus restores his disciples when they fail, verses 15 to 25. Let's look at a few of those verses to start off. Verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." And he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." So as we said, Peter denied the Lord three times. And now, as part of his restoration, as the way that the Lord restores him, is he asks Peter three questions about Peter's love for Jesus. And at the conclusion of each of those questions, he commissions Peter again, telling him, this is the job that I have commissioned you to. And so in that way, he restores Peter, the wonderful grace that we have there in the Lord as he restores us. When Jesus asked Peter first, do you love me more than these? Who is he talking about these? There's different ideas. Some people think he's talking about the other disciples. Do you love me more than you love them? But that doesn't really make sense in the passage. Some people think that it means, you know, these different pieces of fishing equipment. No, that doesn't really fit either. I think what makes the best sense is that Jesus is asking Peter, do you love me more than these do? Now, he's not encouraging Peter to measure himself. Well, yeah, I do. Because Peter's already done that, right? And I think that's the point. Because you remember, for example, all four Gospels talk about this. Think about the words of Peter in Matthew 26:33. He said, even though all may fall away because of you, in other words, all these guys around me, the disciples, even though they all may fall away because of you, I never will fall away. He had boasted of self. I think he meant well. I think his heart was so full of love for Jesus that he's like, yes, Lord, my resolve is strong. Nothing can break my resolve. And Jesus said, oh, yeah, there's plenty that can break your resolve. And you're going to find that out the hard way. Paul later would warn Christians in 1 Corinthians 10:12 that regardless of how strong you might think you are not too strong to fail. None of us, not even the one who was the leader of the apostles, Peter, you are not too strong to fail. Peter was humbled greatly, thinking back to his boastfulness. Now, I won't fail, even though these guys will. And then he fails three times. He's humbled by that. And Jesus is coming along and changing Peter's thinking patterns. He's trying to get Peter to start thinking in kingdom principles here. And so what happens, you find in this passage, and it's hard to bring it out in English, but in Greek, there are two different Greek words here, two different Greek verbs that are used for love. And some of you have heard this. And they come from the nouns agape and philos. Okay? And I'll because you're more familiar with the nouns, I'll use the nouns even though they're verbs here. Some people study this and they say, you know, there's not any real difference between those two words. They're really, you know, they're just synonyms. And John's just using them as synonyms here. And so it's really the same thing like we have in English. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And that doesn't bear itself out in the way John uses these terms, these two, agape and philos. You read John and you read his epistles. He uses both words and he uses them differently. Now, what I think people are reacting to is treating philos like it's, you know, just this little, you know, kind of like you love your dog, you know, and that's all it is. And not to see it for, it is a powerful term. Actually, emotionally, it brings a lot more power, if you will. And so it was understood as, you know, this, you could have such deep affection for someone, and you would use the term philos. Okay. Someone might express that they care for you so deeply that they would express strong emotions like resolve. You know, they would, you know, Lord, I will not ever deny you. I'll never forsake you. I'll never fall away. You know, his resolve was strong, but it wasn't stronger than what the temptations are going to be. And so philos can be warm affection, even deep affection. And so what Jesus does is he comes along and he pushes that idea of love even further. And he says, okay, what I want from my people is something that is like what you find between the members of the Trinity and our love for you. Yes, you might have this philos for each other, but I want to push you further. I want you to understand that there's love that imitates the love of God that goes beyond that, if you will. It doesn't relegate philos to just some, you know, like I said, loving your dog or your parakeet. But it's still strong and it's powerful. It's the love that you would have for the members of your family, for example. But self-confidence and resolve are no match for temptation, no match for trials. And so what Jesus does is say, okay, toward others, guys, your love, agape, needs to be active. It's not just feelings. It's action. It needs to be giving, needs to be serving. You need to look at the other person that you, if you have this kind of love for them, and you say, what is their, what are the needs, the real needs that they have? And you seek to meet those. That's the kind of love when he says, and I call you to love one another. Toward God, though, if you have agape toward God, do you remember what Jesus said in John 14, verse 15? If you love me, you'll do what? Keep my commandments. It's a love that obeys. And I would suggest to you that it's also a love that trusts. You see, it obeys and it trusts even when we don't understand what we're told to obey. Think about John 14. What's going on there? The disciples are asking Jesus questions. He's teaching them, and then they're like, okay, but what about this? And they're not understanding things. And Jesus says, I'm not saying obey me when you finally figure it out. I'm saying obey me, whether you figured it out or not. And so agape toward God is a love for him that obeys and trusts him, no matter, even if we don't understand. I mean, how many times does he call us to do things and we're like, I don't really know where you're going with this, Lord. But I know what the Bible says, and I'm going to do it anyway. That is agape toward God. Now, Jesus' ways can seem upside down to us, right? To the disciples, and it really seemed upside down to him. He says, yeah, but guys, you need to obey me. Just trust me. Trust that Jesus is the all-wise God, and he knows what he's doing. There are a lot of times when you're like, I can't see how this is going to turn out good at all, Lord. But I know what you said. Because you are the all-wise God, you know what you're doing, and I'm going to trust you. I mean, that's how they thought about the resurrection. You know, they were saying, okay, you're going to die? No, you can't die. How in the world are you going to sit on the throne and reign as the Messiah if you're dead? See, they couldn't figure that out. And then the resurrection happens, and it's like, oh, duh, you know. Now I get it. And it unlocks everything. That's how we just have to trust in him. So faithfulness and fruitfulness don't come from self-confidence. They don't come from resolve. They come from a love for Jesus that trusts him and obeys even if we don't understand, even if we haven't figured it out. And I think that's what he's doing here. And so what happens, and I'll walk you through real quick the passage. What he does is he comes to Peter first and he says, Peter, do you love me, agape? And Peter can't bring himself to say that because Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And Peter knows, I can't admit that I have that kind of love for you, Lord. And so he says, I love you, philos. And Jesus says to him a second time, Peter, do you love me, agape? Do you love me to the point that you obey me? Peter can't bring himself to say it again. And he says, I love you, philos. I have deep affection for you, Lord. I really love you, but I can't say that I obey you. And so he's grieved when Jesus says a third time, on that third time, okay, Peter, do you have deep affection for me, philos? And Peter says, you know, Lord, you know everything. You know that I have deep affection for you. I can't bring myself right now because I know what I did. I can't bring myself to say that I have agape for you. And Jesus says, okay, I'll take that. I'll take you where you're at. And I will transform you and you will have agape. And so he restores Peter and he recommissions Peter. And Jesus uses two different words for his people. He calls them lambs and sheep. And then he uses two different words for the work that Peter's going to have to do. Feed, or tend, as some of them say. It's feed and shepherd. They need a leader. Lambs need to be fed so that they can grow. sheep need to be fed so that they can produce. So they can, for sheep, you know, they can have little sheep and bear, and have wool and all that. For us, it's fruitfulness, bearing fruit. Okay? Switching metaphors, I know. And so we elders, pastors, shepherds, and the word for shepherd here is the word we get pastor from. The sheep need someone to feed them and lead them. And that's what elders are called to do, what shepherds are called to do. Now, look at verses 18 to 23. Jesus goes on talking to Peter. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had also leaned back on his breast at the supper, and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? That's going back, remember. And Peter, therefore, seeing that one, John, said to Jesus, Lord, and what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. And the saying, therefore, went out among the brethren that disciple, John, would not die. But John's telling us here, yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, if I want him to remain until I come, what's that to you? So John's dispelling a rumor that was wrong there with that. History reports that in his old age, Peter was crucified. He was tied to a cross just like Jesus was on the cross. That's how he would glorify God. And Peter's death would glorify God, because he would die for Christ. In that, there's some hope. You know, Peter's like, I blew it, Lord, already. Can you trust me? But yeah, you're going to die for me. You'll make it. And then, you know, at this time, they're walking along the beach. Peter and Jesus and John is within earshot, at least, if he's not right there with them. And Jesus is telling him, this is how you're going to die. You know, can you imagine? If the Lord tells you himself, you're going to come to a pretty nasty end, you're going to be crucified. Kind of like, ugh, you know. And then, you know, Peter, you know, he's wondering, well, what about John? How's he going to die? What you said for me, it doesn't sound real good. What about him? And so Jesus rebukes him. And we can learn from that. First, Jesus doesn't consult us on how we're going to die, or anything else for that matter. He just tells us how this is what it's going to be. He ordains it and he makes it happen. And we must content ourselves with the pasture that he's put us in. Peter and John would have different ends, and we must be okay with that. Second, Peter shouldn't worry about whether someone else gets an easier lot in life than he got. You know, how many times do we think, Lord, you know how much I'm suffering, and I look over here at brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so, and they're not suffering that much. You know, comparing ourselves, and we don't need to worry about that. Our good, good shepherd ordains for us a custom-designed life that is best for each of us so that we can glorify him. We have to remember that. The pasture he's put you in, however you might die, however you might suffer, that's custom-designed for you. The good shepherd knows what he's doing. Third, Peter's focus needs to not be on John, but to be on Jesus. Jesus, here he's saying, he's alluding to the fact that he's coming back. He says, when I return, if I want him to live until I return, what's that to you? He's coming back. And Peter needs to be focusing on Jesus who's coming back and not on John and how John's going to die. And fourth, Jesus tells Peter, it's none of your business. You're not the Lord. You don't worry about that. And frankly, Peter, you have way too much work to do to be worrying about John. And so what does he say? You follow me. He already said that. And he reiterates it. Follow me. That's all you need to worry about. Verses 24 and 25. This is the disciple. This is John talking about himself. This is the disciple who bears witness of these things and wrote these things. And we know that his witness is true. He's probably just like he does in 1 John, using we to refer to himself. And there are many other things which Jesus did. which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books which were written. So John's saying, I bore witness to these things, I saw these things, I heard these things, and I'm telling you, and it's true. And he said, you know, there's a whole lot more I could have written. But I carefully selected the things I wanted to tell you in this book because, as he said in the previous chapter, I want to do what I can to help you understand that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. And that you might believe in him. He said, I picked out specially things that would help you get to that end. You know, our temptation is that sometimes when we mess up, that we mess up too badly. And we think, God can't use me now. And you know, there is truth to the fact that you might not be able to continue in the ministry that you were in. It depends on what ministry you were in and what, you know, what service you had in life and what your sin was. There's some cases where, okay, you can't do that anymore. That doesn't mean that you can't serve and that God won't use you. I've seen it too many times where the Lord takes someone who disqualified themselves for a particular ministry, but then he opened up a whole new ministry for them, a rich, wonderful ministry. But sometimes, you know, when we sin, we think, you know, I've messed up so bad. And you just want to roll up in a ball and die. Lord, just take me. I can't go on. And I know you can't use me. Peter blew it big time. I wonder, he probably thought that. You know, you can't use me now. I'll go fishing maybe and I raise money for the church. Okay, that's all I can do. But, you know, when we come to Jesus and we say, Lord, I've sinned so badly, you know, you can't use me now. Do you know what Jesus says? Yeah, I don't work like that. That is not how I operate my kingdom. Repent and get back to work. That's what Jesus says. There's hope in that. It's a little brisk, I know. Repent, get back to work. But there's hope. Wow. Jesus wants me to keep ministering? After what I did? Wow. And that's the point. There's always hope for his disciples. Let me share something that has been a wonderful encouragement to me. John Owen said, the man that understands, or the woman or the young person, the man that understands the evil of his own heart, how vile it is the only useful, fruitful, solid believing, and obedient person. When you think, oh, I know how bad I am. Okay, now you're useful. Okay, remember that. And if you say, you know, I'm not that bad, you're not useful. Okay, and let's talk. Okay. Well, there's great hope for us in the gospel, and it might seem upside down to us, you know, as we recognize, but what it does is it helps us to recognize our weakness, our failure, says loud and clear, you are a sinner, you can't do this on your own. And the gospel says, but there's restoration and empowerment through the Holy Spirit. And those things actually make us more useful to our Lord. And we need to remember that's how his kingdom works. Jesus serves, Jesus restores. As we come to the Lord's Supper, such great hope as that, such bright hope as that, is possible only because our good shepherd died for our sins. He became sin on the cross and took our penalty and died in our place.